Open your Bibles to Psalm 119 again. We'll finish up our reading of the chapter. And we will begin in verse 153. Psalm 119, verse 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget the law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet do I not decline from my testimonies. I beheld the transgression and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word, as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but the law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let my cry come near unto thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall please thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like the lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And so his desire is to know the Lord, to learn of him, to allow that word to transform his mind, that he might become what God would have him to be. May it be our desire.
Sorry, we're obviously
we're going to look at those words because I need bifocals, but I'll try.
I can also.
The Son of God for
Heaven, we thank and praise you again for great God that you are. We thank you for that gospel message, even as we sang about your providing a way for our salvation. We all are sinners by way of birth, by way of our link to Adam, and we're under the condemnation of death for sin and couldn't save ourselves. But in your great love, you sent him to be our Savior. We thank you that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven and become a man and even be delivered to the cross where he would offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. And you laid on him our sins. He paid our debt. He experienced death and was buried, paying our debt. It is finished. And he was risen again the third day, having victory and making the way of salvation possible through his work, so that we could receive it as a gift from God by simple faith. Pray if there's anyone here that has not placed their faith in Christ, they might do so today. We all need salvation, one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. And all we need do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we pray you just direct as we look into your word and the portion in Corinthians as it's directed to believers, that it would challenge our thinking, correct our thinking, and that it would transform our thinking and stir it up by way of remembrance to keep our eyes fixed on you and make our assessments and evaluations and judgments according to your word, your wisdom, and not our own natural thinking. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This letter, as I mentioned, is written to believers, and so he is, in this letter, he is seeking to redirect believers' attention to the Lord, to Christ, to the gospel of salvation as the source and key to spiritual and wisdom and Christian living. So he wants them to look now as believers to the Lord, to the Word of God, and to the gospel message, gospel of grace, as to be the source for spiritual wisdom, for guidance and direction in all Christian living. And the reason that he needs to redirect them back to Christ and the Word of God is they had shifted their eyes off the Lord. They are believers that he's writing to, but they had begun to look at each other and evaluate each other in spiritual things from a carnal-minded way, from a worldly, earthly perspective. And so they were going about these things in the wrong way, and we have problems. In Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, it says, "My thoughts for my thoughts, God, for God's thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, we have a problem because we think we're pretty smart. But our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and this becomes a problem for us. It becomes a problem for the lost and their willingness to believe in Christ as their Savior. It becomes a problem for believers in walking by faith. We tend to think that our ways are pretty good. I like my ways. I like my thoughts. I think they're good. That's our natural perspective. And so what we really have here is this, in the subject matter, and going over some of these things again, serves well because this is kind of an ongoing issue throughout the book as we would deal with various problems address various problems. So it's really a subject is human wisdom versus divine wisdom. And when we think of human's wisdom, we'd say these are man's thoughts and ways. Gave us free volition, choice, and mentality, and gave us life. And we have a problem with the pride of life because God gave me life and gave me a measure of independence, autonomy. Then I begin to think that I am essentially the main focus of things, and my thoughts are the best. When we look at this further, then we see that human wisdom, and the problem is that man's thoughts and ways are under satanic influence. When Adam rebelled against God, Satan became the god of this world. Adam's nature became corrupt. And so human wisdom is that measure of understanding or beliefs, philosophies, ideas that come by way of earthly creatures under this satanic influence having finite minds. We are limited to the natural realm of things, the things we see and touch and feel. And so the human wisdom is that knowledge gained from this world, from the philosophies and standards and values of this world that are promoted by Satan. And Satan's desire is to be God and have rule over men, and that's where the first spiritual conflict came about with Adam. He wanted to be, Satan wanted to be the God of this world. And Satan gave way to that. And so now we have this world that lies under the wicked one, and it is operating under darkness. Satan has sought to blind the eyes of men concerning God, concerning his good character, concerning his purpose for us in creating us, and about spiritual and eternal things. And it is under this realm of this umbrella of darkness that we as humans begin to formulate our human wisdom. And with that, we have limited understanding because we're looking by sight, the things that we can observe, and the things of this world. And we place the greatest value on earthly and temporal things because that's what we're looking. We're looking horizontally at the world, and we're defining our purpose and such by the things of the world. And then we have a second problem, and that this is all agreeable with our sin nature. When Adam sinned, his nature became corrupt, and he became independent by nature, rebellious, and took on the mentality of Satan in the sense, I will be like God. That was one of the appeals that Satan made to Eve, is that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. So the human philosophy, human wisdom is agreeable with our sin nature, and our sin nature operates or is driven by its ego. And so we have these natural lusts. You say, where do the human thoughts and ways come from? Well, it comes from what we see around us, and then it comes from in the influence of Satan in these lies, and then it comes by way of our lusts. And we are ego-driven. We are self-centered, self-serving by nature. And when we look at the wisdom, as we compare this manner of wisdom, this manner of thinking that man has compared to God, where God is true and righteous and just, and the contrast is it's completely opposite. The sin nature, whether it be in the old someone who's not saved, or whether it be the old sin nature of someone that is self-centered, self-serving, self-glorifying. And it is driven by various lusts. Now, these lusts vary in terms of the degree in which any individual may express them. One can be subject to another of these lusts, which is a priority for this individual. But they all serve the same manner, that it is for me, my glory, my exaltation. And so there are those that operate with a strong lust for power. And we'd say, well, you see that in the political realm. But others, as we see of those that would be forcibly using their strength, power, to take advantage of others. There's the material lust. And you'd say, look at this, and you say in Corinth, all these things were part of this culture, part of the world's culture. And there is a material lust. And so we seek after, because we live in the world, we seek after the things of the world as if those things of the world will give us satisfaction in this life, because that's all we're operating out of. And it's self-serving. Pleasure lust, same idea as we think of my satisfaction. Sexual lust, in terms of a lust that is outside of the realm of marriage, and we see that running rampant in this world. A marriage, man and a woman, marriage. And we have approbation lust, where one has a desire to be approved of others, which is to your own glory. I want everybody to like me because that makes me feel really good about myself, and it's an appeal. And so that can drive us. And self-preservation. We would go to great lengths to preserve this life. especially when we're looking at it in terms of an unbeliever who has no future. And so you may have, people will have different degrees of these as we think of which one might be more dominant in anyone. And if it's approbation, and I think that may be the one that is most dominant, because people want you to think well of them, and so they will conduct themselves in a way that is reasonable, because they want to be good citizens, good neighbors, nice people. They want that, that appeals to the flesh. And so they do nice things. But it's all the same, and it's all out of this, and this is how people look at things. In contrast, well, and we think of that, and this idea is what operates the world, or this mindset, we'd say the same is set forth in 1 John, where he talks to believers and he says, love not the world. And he's talking about the cosmos, the world ideas, philosophies, the design, this world under the influence of Satan and its viewpoint. Love not that cosmos diabolicus, that which is diabolically opposed to God in way of its thinkings and expressions, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because his focus is on things below. He isn't operating out of a love of the Father, which would be a love to the Father and a love expression of the Father, which is to serve God, to live godly, and to reach out for souls to get saved and minister to others. That's contrary to what the world is presenting. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, that which we see or desire as we think of the earthly realm, or the lust of the eyes, the things we see in terms of sight and all that is in this world, all the trinkets and things that, oh, wouldn't that be nice to have, and oh, wouldn't that give me great satisfaction. And the pride of life, this independent, rebellious attitude, which comes from Satan. That's not of the Father, that's of the world. And that's really what's making up and driving a driving factor in the problems with the Corinthian believers. That this is the mentality, the thinking range and perspective that they are operating out of now towards spiritual things and towards each other in terms of evaluating their spiritual condition and state of being and others. And it's all based on this human wisdom, which is faulty. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Another portion, because this is very important, it's critical, because we have two natures, the old sin nature, which moves in this direction, follows after that influence, and seeks to persuade us by way of our soul to move in that direction and use our body to that end. And then we have the new nature, which can respond to God, take in the word of God, and have a bring about a transforming of the mind as we think of our soul, and then the expression of life. So we have then James talking about these things, and he's talking about the two natures, and where he's talking about the two types of wisdom, which is a reflection of that as well. And he says, who is wise and understanding among you? In the wisdom there, he's talking about who has the wisdom of God. Who's operating with the wisdom of God? Not the wisdom of the world. We know what that's like. But who is wise and understanding among you? And let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But as we contrast human wisdom with divine wisdom and what it produces, but if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If this is in you right here, this kind of attitude, then don't lie against the truth. This is not the wisdom of God. You are not operating with wisdom. You are not operating as a wise man speaking to believers. And he goes on and explains, this wisdom does not descend from above. Well, where does it come from? Well, it comes from under that canopy of satanic influence in a world that has been separated from God and is filled with lies and deception and darkness. And this wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, and so it has to do with this earthly life as we think about it. It's contained within the, if you could draw a box, you're within the box framework of the earth, and you are excluding the eternal spiritual dimension. It is sensual, and so it is that which we can see, that which we can feel. And so it impacts us in this way. It's this real tangible temporal world. And that's where it's coming from, which is consistent with then the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. And then we see it as demonic or devilish. And devilish there is... Thayer's writes this, it is resembling or proceeding from an evil spirit, demon-like. You see, that's the nature of the wisdom of this world. It is that manner of wisdom that we operated on in completely, exclusively prior to when we are saved. It is not the wisdom that we are to use, operate in as Christians. And we're to walk by faith and appropriate or draw from, learn of God and appropriate his wisdom. But the potential is we can go either way. We can respond to God in his word, take in his word and grow in grace, and then begin to use the discernment that comes from the wisdom of God. And we would put things in the proper perspective and be able to evaluate and judge them from a divine perspective and the spiritual value and eternal value. Or we can go by this world. And so that which is manifested, as we think of this wisdom that is from below, or is does not descend from above, is envy, self-seeking exist. This is a New King, so I'm not used to it. Confusion, and every evil thing are there. You see, if that's operating in a believer, you got some real problems in terms of the unity of the church. And here's where the problem lies in Corinth. They're operating out of this human wisdom. Now, the wisdom that is from above, which is godly wisdom, divine wisdom, it is pure, it is innocent, it is righteous, right, and it is peaceable, gentle. And these are the manifestations of this righteousness, this wisdom that comes from God. It changes the whole mentality. It changes the purpose for which you do things. It changes the resources by which you do them, and it's all from God. And we read on, and we see that the fruits of righteousness, or that which is manifested, is produced through this wisdom of God. So natural wisdom is by nature devilish and evil. And that's what we're surrounded with, and that's what we're bombarded with by the world, and that's the way our sin nature would want us to move and use those terms. And Satan is the god of this world, and he influences men in ways that are diabolically opposed to the character and nature and plans and purposes of God. So each form of wisdom, when applied to a man's mind, results in different manifestations within the soul and expression and the outworkings of his behavior, as we've seen here. Now, with that as an introduction, as this is kind of the subject matter and will remain the subject, as to are you looking to the Lord? Are you drawing upon the Word of God and learning from him, because wisdom comes from God. If we would take in his word, he gives us wisdom. Proverbs 2, I think, is excellent in terms of this. And then as a result, we will have discernment. We'll be able to judge that which is good and equitable and such. If we don't take it in, or if we ignore it, we will operate by way of this world. And we say, this is what took place in the Corinthian church. And it's not a problem that it isn't something that wouldn't possibly happen here or has happened at times or will happen in times in the future. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And we'll just kind of go through this because we want to keep this idea of this contrast of wisdom and the manner in which it is and then the comparison of its results and such as that. So 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, talking to believers, he already told them that they are sanctified, set apart unto God positionally and collectively as believers. They're part of the body of Christ. They've been blessed. They are waiting for the coming of the Lord. So we have them in this sphere of positional standing. And now he is talking to them about their present state of being. Perfect standing, the present state of being, can be either in fellowship or out of fellowship. They can be walking in the light, walking by the wisdom of God, by faith, or they can be walking according to the flesh. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, which is completely logical if it's one God, one faith, one Spirit, one Christ, one plan of God, objective, various ministries within it, but all the same, and that our objectives and goals should be the same. And we should be operating out of this wisdom of God, valuing, esteeming spiritual and eternal things above that which is temporal and earthly, not loving the world or the world system. We're going by its value system. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Where do we see contentions coming from? Well, we go back here. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. This is earthly human wisdom. If there are divisions and contentions and envies among you as believers, then you have a wrong perspective in terms of spiritual truths. And the plan and purpose of God, you are operating in the realm of a human viewpoint, mentality, carnality, earthly, sensual, devilish. And that's the problem. And he goes on and explains, which we've looked at. Now, this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Paulus, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And now they have started to use human value system to determine who is the better of these. And if by association with them, then that makes me better. And now we're looking at exalting ourselves in the spiritual realm by earthly things. And we have missed the boat. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? No, the answer is obviously not. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul is not the Savior. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer is no. And then they had used this water baptism, as I mentioned before, to become not a basis of a testimony of their faith to the glory of God. They have taken it now to be a means to exalt themselves as being better than others or to have attained some level. And now we're looking at spiritual things from a carnal mind, and we are using it for our self-glory. And in that self-glory, we have to raise ourselves above others, and then we will become critical and judgmental of others, because how else can you get there? And so we saw the verse before in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, as he goes on and he deals with this problem throughout both books, he says, for we dare not class ourselves and compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. We're not to be doing this, not to be comparing ourselves by some earthly standards like this, human wisdom perspective, but we're to be looking and evaluating and judging on the basis of spiritual truths and operating under that plan of God, where we would love one another, to help one another, and our focus is on spiritual things. But they, measuring themselves by themselves in this limited, finite mentality by world standards and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. That's not a wisdom from God. And that certainly fits within the realm of the wisdom of men. So we go on, and he says that he's glad he didn't baptize any of them. If you're going to distort this, the purpose for a water baptism is for a believer to bear testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of Christ, not to his own glory. What are you doing? Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. He says, he's glad he didn't baptize. This wasn't the objective, the purpose, and it certainly wasn't for water baptism to be a means to glorify yourself or to establish yourself better than someone else. It was meant to glorify God. But verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He came to preach the gospel, The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Water baptism is not in any way, shape, or form. And so he was here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, the wisdom of God. The true source of divine power, the true source of divine wisdom, is revealed to men by God through the cross of Christ, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all the doctrines of this dispensation of the gospel, or the, all the doctrines of the gospel of grace, flow from him, pertaining to every issue of man's need, from initial salvation, from being dead to God, to being alive unto God, to be born again through faith in Christ, receiving the gift of eternal life, then for the believer to live godly. All of it comes from and flows from the person and work of Jesus Christ, initiating at the with the gospel and his death, burial, and resurrection of the cross. But the preaching of the cross from a and this idea that this man on the cross was God, that he's dying for their sins, the idea that he rose again from the dead, is from a world perspective, from the wisdom of the world, not palatable, not acceptable. And so, from according to human wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, this is foolishness. And the contrast is there. The wisdom of God provided a way of salvation. The wisdom of the world says, no, it didn't. And we see this drastic contrast. Now, which one should we rely upon? It'd be obviously the word of God. And so he says in verse 18, he says, for the preaching, well, verse 17, I didn't come with words of wisdom by way of human perspective, what humans have attained to in terms of their understanding and perspective in this finite man's and limited realm, lest the cross of Christ would have no effect. Lest this message, this gospel, this wisdom from God would have no effect if it was something that man understood, man created, originated with man, then it would take away the reality of what we have here. This is God. And so he writes, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, and it's actually which are being saved, is the power of God. So two forms of wisdom. One rests on man in his natural earthly senses and demonic reasoning, and it rejects the idea of a need of salvation, of God, of the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation, or that God would provide it as a gift, or whatever you want to put. The other source is God himself, and the divine wisdom revealed through this plan of salvation. It is apparent, or it should be apparent, to all men that God created by the things he created. But as we think of his character and the relationship of man and these more personal, intimate things, we learn of them through Jesus Christ. Those who hear the gospel and believe God receive from God the wisdom of God, the knowledge and understanding of God, and his plan for our salvation. And as a result, we by grace through faith in Christ receive the gift of eternal life, and we are given divine instructions and enablement to live godly. And so it is the power of God unto salvation. And in contrast, then, as we look at these two things and the different reactions of men and the problems with the human reaction, which is being experienced there, he goes on and he continues to make the comparisons here. As he talks about those that have gotten saved, to those that are saved, he says, where is the wise? Where are the wise of this world? Where are those who are deemed wise, esteemed wise by the world standards, by way of their intellectual achievements, by way of their philosophies, by way of the accreditation of the world? The world gives accreditation for men's intellectual achievements based on a world that is operating under the lies of Satan and under the course of this world, which is diabolically opposed to God. We tend to esteem them very highly. And to be educated is not something, there's nothing wrong with that. There's education that is very profitable in terms of that which would function within the realms of the life we have and doing is living unto God. But there is education that is in the realm of anti-God, where people excel in that, in their philosophies and vain imaginations, which are diabolically opposed to God, which are promoted. And they are professors. They profess themselves to be wise, and they became fools. But the world still esteems them as wise. Where are those wise? Where are those that the world esteemed as wise men among you? Where is the scribe, as we think of the religious student, if you would? Where is he who studied and has learned, become learned in the word of God and application by way of law as pertaining to man's behavior? And we look at it from a finite mindset again, and then they esteem themselves as having attained to a measure of righteousness by my actions, comparing with the world. And there is none righteous. He goes on, he says, where is the disputer of the world? Verse 20, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? All that man thinks and values and perceives as by way of his great intellect, his great imagination, is all foolishness. It's not true. Not based on truth. The assessments aren't true. And the conclusions and anything about it. It's opposed to God. It's under the lies of Satan. Under the deception of the sin nature itself. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, so man could not attain to an understanding of God by his own self-efforts. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching of the preaching to save them, by the foolishness by way of human perspective, human values, worldly ideas. It pleased God by that which is opposed to the natural man's thinking and his egotistical mentality, which is the preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but that we preach Christ crucified, and this becomes the heart of it. We preach Christ crucified. This is the wisdom of God in providing a way of salvation for us and revealing to us the truth. It is through this message. But to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the reality. So these two are opposite, wisdom of the world, wisdom of God. Don't operate within the realms of the wisdom of the world. Don't operate in that sphere of the sensual, sphere of the earthly, and sphere of the demonic influence in making your judgments about anything. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he goes on, and I gotta find out. I should use my notes sometimes. All right. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, calling unto salvation, and you're gathering together as believers. You see how that not many wise men after the flesh, when men begin to think themselves wise, they profess themselves to be wise, they become fools. And they are increasing their independence and objection to God because it's a self-exalting, glorifying, pride of life mentality. There are not many mighty. And you look again at the world standards. We, by nature, esteem those that are mighty. Mighty in the sense of having power. Rich. We have a tendency to be impressed with people that are rich. James tells us if a rich man comes in the church, don't give him a special place. If you do that, you are looking at it, you're not wise, you're sinning. You esteem each one the same, the outward doesn't matter, but we tend to think that. We tend to think that success is measured by money. Well, there's the material lust. We tend to think of the mighty, and we think of... let's think of athletes. I like football. But I tell you, they are not... It's an interesting game. It's fun. But They are men, and they are faulty men. And they are not superstars in terms of anything apart from an earthly temporal perspective. They are not superstars in God's perspective because of their strength of their arms or strength of their legs, or they can run faster than me or whatever. But we tend to be impressed with that. And again, we're looking, this is human worldly perspective. And many young kids say, what would you like to be? Well, I want to be an NBA star. I want to be an NFL star. I want to be a movie star. And we have a tendency, by way of our natural thinking, to esteem those things. And those that attain to those things, being exalted by their efforts, by men, then become even all the more independent and pride of life concept, and you really don't see many of them coming to the realization they need to be saved, as he's indicating in this local church. He says, not many noble, same idea. The more one attains to a greater level in terms of human perspective or human exaltation in this world, the less likely he is to see a need of salvation. And it's just kind of how it goes, because it plays into our ego. And so he says that's not what God is not focusing in on, so don't you focus in on these external earthly measures of evaluation or importance. Verse 27, here's how God is operating. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the foolish things from the world human perspective, because we have the criteria and that which the world values. He's chosen the foolish things of the world system to confound the wise by human world standards, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, as those who exalt might exalt these things. And now God is using the weak things. This is all just opposite of the human wisdom realm of thinking. And he uses the base things of the world and the things which are despised. You can take the things that are least esteemed by the world in this world to be used for his glory and to become the very children of God in that sense. Hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, the things that aren't of this world, to bring to the naught or the no value in the things of the world. And why did he do this? And this portion here is something we should read over many times, let it sink in. That no flesh should glory in his presence. We're not to be wise in our own eyes, we're to be humble, we're to have a sober-mindedness about ourselves. Because I am a sinner that deserves to go to hell by nature. I am saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, and none of my own work. It was a gift from God, which I placed my faith in him to receive. He did it. He made me a child of God. To him be the glory. I cannot live a righteous life apart from God providing the enablement by way of the transforming, teaching me, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable me. And so it's to his glory. And it has nothing to do with any earthly, sensual, devilish standards or human achievement, and does not play into my ego. It goes against my natural ego. And he says in verse 29, he says that he did this, God in his infinite wisdom, that no flesh, that no man should glory in his presence. If you have an attitude of glorying in yourself for anything, as if you are a great achiever, you are deceiving yourselves. Without Christ, you can do nothing. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And if anything is done by the grace of God through you, the glory belongs to him. And he makes the point, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we have the three tenses of salvation. And when you look at the word sanctification, we often put it in a second tense, but it is in all three tenses. He sanctified them, set them apart unto God through faith in Christ when they believed. That's a positional. He is sanctifying them through the word of God and by means of the Holy Spirit as they walk by faith, setting them apart unto God in their living experience as they walk by faith. He's doing it. And he sanctified, or will sanctify them, set them apart unto himself in the ultimate sense where we will be when we are in heaven. So all of these words have the three tense of salvation concept. And we look at it and say, but of God are you in Christ. This was God's plan. To him be the glory. You didn't save yourself. God saved you through Jesus Christ. And he placed you into Christ. This was his plan from eternity past when he knew that when creating man and giving him free volition, man would sin. So he made a way of salvation. He planned it out. And he offers it to all men. He elected to save men, but he elected to save them through Jesus Christ and allow them to have free volition. If you're here and you never placed your faith in Christ Jesus, that is your choice. But you are rejecting the only way of salvation available to men, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes you. The wage of your sin is death. God has justly declared that you are a guilty sinner. You can't save yourself. But he's provided a way of salvation. He did this, and you can receive that. It's a gift from God. Romans 6:23, the wage of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do I get the gift? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And it's because of him, but of him and what he is doing, are you in Christ Jesus, having been saved? Who, Jesus Christ, of God, is made unto us all manner, source, means of wisdom. We don't get this stuff, the wisdom of God, or any understanding from the world. This is what God revealed by way of his word, and he uses human agents, as we think of ambassadors, evangelists, and such as that. But it's his word that is being communicated, messengers. And Jesus Christ is all manner source of righteousness. I was without righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one, prior to salvation. When I placed my faith in Christ, the righteousness of God was imputed to me, and I became legally and judicially righteous in the sight of God, justified in his sight. That is my positional standing. My daily practice isn't as righteous as that. But the source or means for me to live righteously is right here. And so in the second tense, he has become the source and means of all righteousness for living or in living. And he has become all manner, source, and means of sanctification, of setting you apart. Initially unto God, as I said, through faith in Christ, being born again. Setting you apart as a child of God, onto a godly life with new purpose, new resources, through Jesus Christ, ministered to us by the Holy Spirit and his word, and ultimately set apart unto God when we're safely delivered into heaven, which he guarantees. Manner of all redemption. Redemption from the penalty of sin, setting us free, making it so that our lives have redeeming value. Well, that's from Jesus Christ. It's not from the wisdom of this world. It's not from any standard that we would have naturally from this world or anything that prescribed by the world. We have to completely throw those valuations, values, or the perspective out. And he says this, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now that would come right in the face of those who said, you know something, I'm a Paul. Paul's a better apostle. And if you're following after Peter, you know Peter walked with the Lord, but God revealed, Jesus revealed to Paul the doctrines of this dispensation of grace, and because I'm associated with him, I'm better. And so we begin to glory in ourselves, and he says, don't do it, don't do it. You're not wise. You're not wise to compare yourselves with each other, because you're going to compare on an earthly standard, external. You look on the outside. God looks on the inside. You're looking at it completely wrong. You're looking at essential. You're looking at earthly, and you have a demonic or devilish mentality in this line of thinking. And so he continues to build this case, to shift their eyes off of this comparison amongst each other, back to the Lord, so that by the grace of God, they could enjoy him and thereby enjoy each other and operate in the manner that they should, which is no divisions among you, perfectly joined together. So we go on in chapter 2. And he's speaking of himself, and he wants to use himself as an example. And he's going to show you, I'm going to show you by way of the wisdom of man that God is not operating within that framework, is what we would value or esteem. And he's operating in a completely different way than that which is naturally perceived how God should operate. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, and I, Paul, speaking about his coming there and his missionary journeys, I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not in excellency of speech. So when Paul came to preach the gospel, he came not with excellency of speech. And yet that's a quality in men that we would esteem, and we would sometimes think that the excellence of speech gives them a greater spiritual understanding, spiritual state of being. But he's saying, no, that's not how it works. If a man speaks the truth, he speaks the truth, whether he's a great orator or not. And so it wasn't by the standards that men esteem or establish for how God would communicate or how things should be done, how we would evaluate the worth of an apostle. He came not with excellency of speech, nor with excellency, I put that in there as we carry that description over, of that which originates from human wisdom. He didn't come with volumes of human philosophies and ideas to explain what was going on. No, he came declaring the testimony of God, which was revealed by God in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we could add at the present, we could take the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's what he was declaring. This was not of the world. And so when he came, it wasn't by the standards that the world would describe or expect by way of one sent by God. He's using the foolish thing, if you would, the base things, and I'm not to say that Paul's foolish, but from a worldly perspective, we should have someone that's really good looking and can tell good jokes and is a good orator and can pronounce Old Testament names, and we really have a good system. Yeah, okay, well, that's true, that'd all be better, nonetheless. Okay, so we go on. So, he says he came to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, and is the power of God unto us that are being saved, because he wants to make this applicable to their present state of being and this problem. So he says, I came to you preaching the gospel. Verse 2. Now catch this. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Interesting. He came declaring the gospel, but he didn't want to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was not interested in what manner of man they were. Wasn't interested in if they were an athlete, some great esteemed athlete, part of wasn't Olympics, but the games that they had there, as if that would be someone special. Wasn't interested if they were the lowest of societies. Wasn't interested how much money they had. Wasn't interested in how immoral their background was or how moral or how religious it was. Why not? Well, those are all world perspectives, evaluations of a man who is lost. What difference does it make if a man is lost, if he is morally a nice guy, or if he's immoral and he's a real bugger? What's the difference? They're both lost. They're both on their way to hell in terms of the spiritual and eternal truths. Now, obviously, we'd rather have a moral man living next to us than an immoral, but that's just for the present temporal, and it has nothing to do with spiritual and eternal things. But here, he's saying, I don't care what background you have. I'm not interested in that. What I am interested in is your view, your understanding of who Jesus Christ is and him crucified. My concern is that you're saved. Get saved. Because if you get saved, your old life, You will be dead. You were dead to God, and that old manner of life, legally and judicially, will be dead to God, and you'll be made alive. And all that you were is irrelevant. My interest would be in your spiritual well-being. Now, the message of the gospel was in itself sufficient to address all of man's needs. And so I don't need to know what your background is. I don't need to know those things. And it's not that he wasn't personally interested in people, but he was personally interested in them that they got saved. And so it didn't matter. It was irrelevant what manner of life they had. And whatever manner of life they had in the past was really irrelevant to whether, if they got saved, to whether they would function in terms of being spiritually minded. It may well be that the rich would have a harder time being spiritually minded. So, but it didn't matter. God is going to address all these things, and so the key issue was, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Now, when he talks about this, I want to know nothing amongst you. There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians, and he carries on this subject matter as we talk about it. And he's talking about his ministry there. And he says, for the love of God, Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So when I came to Corinth, I wasn't interested in your human status, human viewpoint status, because I knew that if you never placed your faith in Christ, you never heard this, never placed your faith, that you were spiritually dead. I knew that. And that's what I was going on. It didn't matter which of your lust patterns were the driving factor, whether it was your sexual lust patterns and you were some pervert, or approbation, you were a nice person, or power and you were bent in that tilt. Those are all from the sin nature. You were all dead. You needed to be saved. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. And so he was going to serve God, or he knew he should serve God. He's going to live unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. What do you mean by that? My interest is not in men after the earthly manner of their lives. So I want to know nothing amongst you but Christ and him crucified, because the solution to all your problems is Christ and him crucified and the gospel of grace. And so I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you getting saved and you enjoying this new life, that you walk in newness of life. And so I'm interested in your spiritual well-being. And the flesh, if we think of it as a natural, or we think of sin nature, is not our focus. Or that which the human attributes nature produces. Then he goes on and he says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. There was teachings that Jesus had not been actually manifested in the flesh. And so he said, he's basically making a comment that we have known him after the flesh. He did become a man. He did walk on earth. He was delivered to the cross. He did experience death as a man and the God-man. And he was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and henceforth we know him no more after the flesh in that sense. But his point being, my point is that he was interested in their spiritual well-being. You say, what are you interested in terms of with others? Is it their fleshly interests? Are we gravitate towards each other because we enjoy fishing, we enjoy bowling, we enjoy this golf, whatever you want to put there? Or are we interested in their spiritual well-being? And I'm not saying you can't enjoy any of those things, and I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy them with believers, but I'm saying what's a priority here in terms of what's important to us? What are we going to judge it on? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There we go. There's the answer to the problem. That's why I don't want to know anything about you but Christ crucified, because if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, and that old man is judged and condemned legally, judicially. And it's all passed away. So why would we gravitate? Why would we count or be so greatly interested in that? All things are become new. All things are of God. And so this point being made here too, you are in, is of God, you are in Christ, he's been made to you all manner of wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. That's from God. So quit trying to attain to it on your own. It's a matter of walking by faith. Let no man glory, let any man that glory, glorieth in the Lord, not in himself. So we see the idea there, I hope we do. Now let's go back and read this again. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not in excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, but that which really counts, that which has spiritual and eternal ramifications, and that is Jesus Christ, Jesus, the unique man, man-God, God-man, and Messiah, the Savior, promised Savior. I wanted to know nothing about you. I wanted to emphasize one thing, and that is Jesus Christ as your Savior and him crucified so you could get saved. Now, as we think of things that men would think would be associated with or human value system, he says, you know, I didn't come the way one might think or the world would esteem as to be that which should be fitting. He says, he came not with the excellency and sat, declaring unto you, determined not to know anything, but he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and preaching was not enticing words of man's wisdom. There was nothing in the realm of himself that he made any claim as to be of that which was of relevance in terms of his contribution. He tells in chapter 3, he says, I flip there if you would, I'll never quote it right, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're ministers, sent ones by God, by whom you believed. We were messengers, that's all we were. And the only sufficiency we had was of God. It was God that gave the increase. In fact, he writes later on in 2 Corinthians, he says, but our sufficiency is not of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God who made us able ministers. When I came, after I had been beaten in Philippi and thrown in jail and then chased out of town in Thessalonica and chased out of town in Berea and not much success in Athens, I came and my natural perspective is my sufficiencies, I was in weakness and fear and in trembling. And my speech and preaching was not in enticing words of man's wisdom. And so he says, this is nothing to do with man's wisdom, man's ability. I was sent to preach the gospel so that you might be saved. And so we read on. He says, why was this? Why is this? Well, it would be a demonstration of the spirit and power of God. He took a insufficient person in himself by all world standards and abilities and made him capable in the ministry. And so he says that he did this, this was brought about by the glory of God, verse 4, in the end, in demonstration of the spirit and power for this reason, to show and to convince that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man. He has excluded the wisdom of man in every aspect and has set it forth to be as contrary to the word of God. And your faith should be in the power of God. And so his focus is to, or his idea is to get them back to think on things above, and think on things of how this plan really works. Verse 6, he says, howbeit. Now we read this, it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now this is a verb indicative, it's stated as a fact, it's present tense, and so he is speaking, I am speaking. It's an active voice, so it's I don't know how they got the we, but that's, unless I got it wrong, and he is addressing multiple people, plural. He says, howbeit, I am speaking the wisdom of God. He has made this case against the wisdom of man. And is trying to establish that God's plan is through the wisdom of God revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace. And so he didn't come speaking with wisdom of men, but he says this. He says, howbeit, keep these things in perspective. Even though it is true what I have just said, I am now speaking the wisdom of God. And this wisdom comes from God's godly wisdom. It's his thoughts, his ways. It's a divine perspective. It is not the same, as he goes on, howbeit, verse 6, I am speaking wisdom unto them that are perfect or mature or believers who are listening. I am telling you things of God so that you could respond to them. And he says, yet it is not the wisdom of this world. Get this in your head. These are two different things. The one is diabolically opposed to God. It is self-centered, self-seeking. It is sinful by nature. And the other one is the revealed will of God and his plans. I am speaking the wisdom of God, and it is not this other one. So let's make the distinction. He goes on and he says, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. I am speaking the wisdom of God, and it is not the wisdom, the human wisdom of rulers of this age which are perishing. And again, you say, well, those that are in the leadership roles. Well, this isn't what they understand. This is wisdom doesn't come from them, and they're perishing. They need to understand this as well. But that wisdom, don't rely on that wisdom. Don't rely on the wisdom of Trump. I just threw that in. Or any of those people. God will take care of us. But anyway, be sure to vote. All right. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. I am speaking the wisdom of God. We speak the wisdom of God. The revelation of truth, of spiritual and eternal truths and earthly truths, reality there, in a hidden mystery. Now he uses the word hidden in the scriptures as that which was that part of a plan of God, or that information about what God was doing, which wasn't revealed in past, but is now being revealed. And he says, what I am doing is I'm speaking the wisdom of God that is being has been revealed. It is revealed by God. And it is even the hidden wisdom which he ordained before the world unto our glory. I'm telling you what God planned out when he planned and created man. Before he created man, before he created the earth, he planned this out. This was a hidden mystery concerning this, who this person and the work of Jesus Christ would be. There was a promise of the Redeemer, but this was hidden, and it is revealed. And he ordained this before the world began. This was not a second thought after man sinned. This was a thought prepared because he knew man would sin. And he ordained it before the world to our glory. He did this so that we could be saved. Not save ourselves, not exalt ourselves, but that he would save us, and it would be to our glory to be able to be redeemed by God and become a child of God. Which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had truly understood, you wouldn't, if Pilate truly understood that this was the Son of God, he wouldn't have been the one who declared him, or said to crucify him. I mean, that's crazy to have God standing before you and you say, well, crucify him if you knew that's who he was. They didn't know this. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't have understanding from the world. They stuck within this framework, this box of world philosophies, world ideas, human imaginations of those who profess themselves to be wise, who made images, false images, pagan gods, whatever, gave up their own imaginations of why we are here, what happens after. And he operated within that realm, and he did not understand because he operated with the wisdom of men. We should be able to see the folly of that so that we don't fall into that. We should chuck the whole thing, the wisdom of man, the whole value system. It's all temporal. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? Nothing in this world you take with you. But now what you do for the Lord by the grace of God has redeeming value in light of spiritual and eternal truths. And so the value that we should place on any and everything is the will of God for us and desire to operate in that realm, walking by faith, trusting Him, not exalting ourselves, esteeming others more highly than ourselves for the Lord's sake, having a humble mind, understanding without Christ, I can do nothing. And that anything good that ever happens in and through me is accomplished by the grace of God. To Him be the glory. Verse 9, as we continue here, He came to preach. These things, as we think of the comparison of wisdom, what He was preaching cannot be discovered by means of natural senses or earthly realm wisdom. Reading 9, you see this realm of earthly wisdom cannot discern this, cannot come to understand this. Why? Because out of the senses, eye has not seen. Out of the parameters of this world under the umbrella of darkness, eye has not seen. Neither hath, ear hath not heard. Didn't come. What we're talking about here and the revelation from God come from God, not from the world. And you didn't hear it because of some man's human wisdom or his attaining to some great knowledge on his own. And neither hath entered into the heart of man, the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Man is incapable of coming to any understanding of God in and of himself. And God reveals Himself to man. Man does not seek after God. God sought after him. And God is revealing Himself. And the question is, will we respond? And when we look at each other and we look at the things of God, then we need to understand that they are of God. And in light of what God has prepared, as we think of the wisdom and what's being revealed as He speaks the truth, howbeit we speak, I am speaking wisdom. Verse 10, but God hath, we'll just read through this and pick it up next time, but God hath revealed them, the things of God, things He has prepared unto us. How? Not by human wisdom, not by that which the world prescribes or perceives or imagines, but by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, knoweth the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, knows the thoughts and intents of God. He's part of the Godhead. And He is revealing them to us through the Spirit. Not by human means. This is a grace of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? What do you know about what I think or what I will do? Sometimes marriage, some husband or wife will go do something drastically unexpected, and the husband or wife will say, well, I never thought he would do that. Because we really don't know. God knows our hearts and intents, and He'll judge them. But the point being is that how then do we know the Spirit of God, the mind of God? Well, the Spirit does. So we have, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of that man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God does, part of the Trinity, one God, united in essence, and He is able to teach. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, as we think of the ideas, philosophies, which is diabolically opposed to God and enticing to our sin, appealing to our sin nature, but we have received the Spirit which is of God, which that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And He wants us to understand that. We have been enriched in all things. And He has become all manner of righteousness, redemption, sanctification, and wisdom to us. And He is trying to teach us all the things that God has given us so that we could apply them, so that we could become great in the sense of those things enriching us, not by great by any world standards per se. Which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom, not in terms of man's human earthly wisdom that teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's not what man's wisdom does. Compares whatever it compares with earthly sensual things, devilish things. But the natural man, the unsaved, operating in sin nature, and this would be true of the old sin nature in the sense when we're operating and hanging on there, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Not thinking or not understanding is a lost, or not thinking with the right perspective, if you're carnally minded concept. But he that is spiritual judges all things. On what basis? Anyway, he's drawing spiritually, he's relying on God and the Word of God, and now he has a discernment. He can discern things which have spiritual and eternal value. What is important? What is godly living? What is the desired will of God for us in terms of living the Christian life? Yet he is judged of no man. His relationship is with God. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so we shift, we stir up our minds by every amendments, we learn, we shift our thinking from that which we naturally had. Our thoughts and ways are not his. And we learn of him, and we take on his thoughts and his ways as he ministers to us through the Word, through Jesus Christ, through the Word, by means of the Holy Spirit, that we might have our minds transformed to the renewing of our minds, we may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God as we walk by faith. And to him be glory. When we move in this direction, we are all benefited. We all are blessed. We all enriched in practice by way of our personal relationship, by way of our expression towards each other. All right. Spoke couple minutes long. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We pray that we would take that proper posture before you, that our thoughts are not your thoughts. We are not righteous by nature. We are not to seek to have the mentality that we are something